Open your Bible, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17. Now, what I am shooting for this morning is a sort of a general overview of the Lord's table with a specific emphasis on the focus of that table, the primary emphasis of that table, so that I would hope before I get done, and this is a big job for me to do. I'm not used to this general overview type thing. I tend to bog down in clauses and paragraphs or sentences and words. But what I hope to do is for us to get at least a general view of the latter part of 1 Corinthians 11 with a specific understanding of what this focus is. And I'm doing this in a series, if you're a visitor, on the church and the significance of the church and the essence of the church. And one of the practices of the church, which is the Lord's table, is to give direction and emphasis to the basic essence of the church. So I'm going to start reading with verse 17. If you are one that takes notes, I'm going to give you several doctrinal points somewhere along the line, but I don't know specifically where yet. Let's begin reading with verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. That is an introductory statement to what follows, not what went before. And what follows, first of all, is a paragraph in which he rebukes them. That paragraph runs through verse 22. Then we have a long paragraph on the Lord's table. Let's go through the rebuke first. Now this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. The coming together in assembly, in a group. And the coming together, in that coming together, they were observing the Lord's table. They were observing this institution that the Lord had given to his followers the night that he was betrayed. And Paul says to the Corinthians, when you do this, it is not for good, but for bad. You are having a heretical practice among you that results in evil, not good. And one of the problems was that they were forgetting the Lord at his table. Now we'll try to see how that happened. Verse 18 and 19 explain some of the problems. For first of all, when you come together, not in the church, that's the word the. It's just in church, in ecclesia, in assembly. When you come together in assembly, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you. And the word heresies there means sect or faction. The word heresies means a choice. And there were some who had opted for certain sects or certain factions in this fellowship, just like in any fellowship. Okay. A prominent evil then in that assembly was schismatic division. Okay? But notice verse 19 relative to the schismatic division. But there must be also sects, factions among you, that they which are approved may be manifested among you. In other words, God overruled this party spirit, this schismatic attitude, in order to document those that he had approved among them. Okay? Now the ones who were approved among them would reject that schismatic, factional, sectarian attitude. Those would be the approved ones. The quickest spirit would not click with them. They would act in the interest of the unity of that fellowship based on truth. Okay. Verse 20 then begins the transition. When you come together, therefore into one place. This is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before another his own supper, what he brought. What they had was, what they were having like was a potluck supper. Only instead of having potluck, each one ate his own thing. And some of them had some snacks with them. Some of them were, had enough money that they could have something to drink, pretty strong. It says, for one is hungry and another is drunken. Some of them had extra and too much to drink. Some of them didn't even have enough to eat. And a manifestation of the factions was the fact that some were going hungry at the Lord's table, and some were even getting drunk. Okay? Okay, the rich brought much and were soon drunk. The poor brought little and were soon hungry. And they were calling this, they were identifying this, this was part of a ceremony that involved the Lord's Supper. Now, precisely what he's talking about in verses 20 and 21 is probably some type of love feast they had before they observed the Lord's table. We don't know for sure what it was, but that's most likely what it was. And we have a love feast mentioned in the Bible later on. Well, Paul's going to clobber this. He's going to say, look, the church is not a glorified restaurant. It's not a sanctified social agency. So let's knock this off, verse 22. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise you the assembly, the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Because, or for, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes. So in the midst of that, whatever they called it, that feast, in which some were gluttonous, and some were hungry, and some were drunken, and they were identifying with one with various sectarian spirits within the assembly, in the midst of that, Paul points out a simple ceremony, observation, of what the Lord had really instituted as the Lord's Supper. And in that institution, there was a common sharing. There was a loaf, and there was a cup. Which meant that everybody that shared the Lord's table shared the same basic, elementary thing. And consequently then, the Lord's table comes to be known as a fellowshipping, a sharing, a communion. To have that kind of communion, you must have the same basis. It must be simple. It must be equal for everybody. There must be no distinction. Otherwise, you do not have the full significance of the sharing, you see. As long as you have the divisions and the sects and the identities, the mental attitudes in that direction, superior attitudes, superior directives, the gluttony, the hunger, you don't have a common sharing at the Lord's table. So Paul points to that fact, the simplicity of that, the koinonia of it, as a real basic, outstanding fact of the Lord's table. Now we're going to see that in another verse in just a minute. So I'm going to put a note on here relative to the Lord's table. That one doesn't want to write. Try again. The Lord's table is a koinonia. K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. a communion, a fellowship, a having in common. Okay? Now you have that in the concept of the Lord's table that is described in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. Our Lord took a loaf. He broke the loaf. The 11 that were in the upper room shared the same one loaf. They shared the same one cup. You see? Nobody had anything in distinction. One loaf, one cup, pointing to a certain significance. Now a more direct statement relative to the koinonia of the Lord's table is found in the previous chapter. And here we have an identification of that with the essence of the church. Will you look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17? Here is a more direct statement relative to the essence and to what we do at the Lord's table. Verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 10. The cup of blessing which we bless. Word blessing there means praise. It means to lift up in praise. The cup of praise which we lift up in praise. Is it not the communion? See that word communion? That is the word koinonia. Now what is the emphasis of the koinonia here? Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Koinonia means to share in common. We get our word koine Greek from that. Koine Greek as distinct from Attic Greek. Attic Greek is classical Greek. Koine Greek is common Greek. The Greek that was spoken in the Hellenistic world after Alexander the Great, and in the time of our Lord, had completely dominated in terms of a communication the language of the ancient world. It had become the language of politics and of commerce due to the influence of Alexander the Great. And hence it was called Koine Greek, common Greek. It meant the whole world shared in common the Greek of existing in our Lord's day. Now here we share in common the blood of Christ at the Lord's table. And the blood of Christ always refers, of course, to his death. So when we are partaking of the cup, we are saying we are in agreement, we are sharing in common the blood death of Jesus Christ and what it means. And we have that as a bond, as a binding force, bringing us together. Keep reading verse 16 of chapter 10. The bread, now that's really the word loaf. The loaf which we break. Is it not the communion, the koinonia of the body of Christ? So we don't not only, this is the cup, we also share the loaf. And the loaf is representative of the body of Christ. Now in verse 10, this body of Christ probably means the physical body of Christ. That is, we share in common the fact that his physical body was broken at Calvary for us, like in the other passage in chapter 11. But look at verse 17. Verse 17 takes that concept of the loaf and applies it to the essence of the church that we've been studying here for the last 2 weeks. Look. For we being many are one loaf. And, look, start the end. See, the end is applied. Can I tell it? In opposition with one loaf, you have one body. Let's read it that way. For we being many are one loaf, one body. Here is the basic corporate unity of the local church. And at the Lord's table, We are to be expressing in our attitudes and in our mentalities and in the methodology of observing the Lord's table that corporate unity, that body church that we have seen last week to be identified or to be expressed as the fact that we are members of Christ. We are members of Christ in particular, every one of us having a function in his body. And we are members of one another. Now, if we do not come to the Lord's table with that concept of corporate unity and basic essence, we cannot properly then express ourselves in terms of the significance of the Lord's table as we should. There has to be a corporate consciousness of our essence, you see? And the Lord's table is to illustrate that corporate consciousness. Paul says, "For we, being many, are one loaf, one body, and we are all partakers of that one loaf." Now you could take that verse and apply it to this concept that we are uniquely joined together in this body concept, so that every joint and every band is supplying for the other. So that when the assembly is healthy, we are actually partaking of that concept of a loaf, the body edifying itself concept, you see? What we are saying that this passage is emphasizing is the corporate unity of the fellowship. Now, the schismatic groups, of course, just destroyed that whole concept. Consequently, they could not be adequate expression at the Lord's table. It's very interesting history, historically. Well, it's very interesting to me. And you just, if it's not to you, you just have to sort of suffer. Yes. You can see that concept in the Lord's table. Good night. We call it communion, and some people call it communion. We're going to have communion next Sunday. They call it that. This, I don't like to call it an ordinance, because I don't think that's the right term. An ordinance? Command of the Lord, okay. This is something our Lord asked us to do and to remember. I don't like to call it an ordinance. But this thing of the Lord's table, which is supposed to express koinonia, has become a divisive thing in the church, in church history. We have the simplicity of the Lord's table back in Paul's time. We have immediate perversion of Corinth. And the perversion of Corinth was over a heretical, a factional spirit. And over familiarity. In other words, the people that were coming there and were gluttonous just said, well, let them be hungry at that feast. Perversion of the Middle Ages of the Lord's table is a perversion of a fashion. You have the hocus pocus concept of the Lord's table. The fact that when a priest utters certain words over the cup, it becomes the blood of Christ. And when he utters certain words over the wafers, you see, it's already degenerated in practice when they begin to have wafers. There's only one loaf when we observe the Lord's table here. There's only one cup. Well, the logic of the Middle Age church was, boy, this became the blood of Christ, this cup. What if they spill it on the floor? What if somebody steps on it? They're trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. You take the cup away from the laity, and only the clergy will partake of the cup. And that whole attitude revolves around a certain ecclesiastical authority. Somebody standing behind a pulpit who has a hyper-sanctified concept of who he is and what he is compared to people who stood out in front of him. Consequently, he then has the authority to say the magic word. In the Reformation, you have a tremendous dissension over the meaning of the Lord's table. Martin Luther, in 1527, had a meeting with, I think it was, I guess I should have looked that up. I think it might be 3x5 card mentality, might be failing me right here, with Zwingli in 1527. They were in agreement on all the essential points of Reformation except the Lord's Table. They broke in 1527 and they never met again over this issue, over what it meant. Did not bring point on this. Well, the essential point is this. The Lord's Table is a koinonia. It is a sharing in common. It is a having in common and a sharing in common. And consequently, the methodology of partaking of the Lord's Table should reaffirm that concept. Now, it should reaffirm more than that. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. We're saying in point number one then, the Lord's table is a koinonia, a communion, a fellowship, a having in common. Excuse me. To make sure I say everything I want to say, at least it's just putting something on paper, let's get another point then. Superficial distinction and distraction that would rob the Lord's Table of the essential essence of corporate unity should be discarded. That is not practiced at the Lord's Table. Okay? There must be a partaking without distinction at the Lord's Table to underlie this essential essence of corporate unity and corporate testimony. Now, I feel that any type of a serving of the Lord's Table. Now look, maybe I better back up another step to try to get everybody with me. I have great authority in this fellowship, in this church. I have great authority on the basis of the fact that God has put me in a position of being a pastor and a teacher here. I have great authority because when I am before people in this fellowship, I'm teaching them the Word of God. In other words, very shortly, the Word of God becomes identified with me, and I'm identified with it. And the teacher, and any teacher in his rightful place in the church, if he's doing that, then he becomes identified and personified with an embodiment of the Word of God. There's nothing wrong with that until that's overdone in people's mind and they begin to, until the pastor then gets in the position of the Lord of the church. See? That's wrong. I do not fear that authority. I accept that authority as a logical and a rightful thing. But at the Lord's Table, it is not my position to function with that authority. To have that distinction, to have that separation, even in the minds of our people. Okay? Therefore, to have a deacon, or for me to dispense elements to you, reaffirms that distinction, even though it's a right distinction. It is not at the Lord's Table that distinction is to be made and to be reaffirmed. These distinctions, that is not a superficial distinction, that is a scriptural distinction, a good distinction. But at the Lord's Table, we do not want to underline that distinction. Because the Lord's Table is a time of sharing in common. Basic, elemental, church. So we do not opt in the practice of serving the elements of the Lord's table to have anybody in any official capacity serve you the elements, or to ask the blessing of the elements. Anybody in this fellowship, any man in this fellowship, can serve the elements of the Lord's table to our people. Any man in this fellowship can speak to our people at the Lord's table as he is prompted by God. Any man in this fellowship can lead us into worship at the Lord's table. And our purpose in that is to reaffirm this underlying corporate consciousness and simplicity of the Lord's table that is presented with, or that we're presented with in the New Testament. Okay, let's move on. Back to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. But Paul is very emphatic when he's communicating this information to the Corinthians, because he's upset with them. He's speaking very authoritatively here. So he emphasizes the I, for I have received of the Lord. He emphasizes his apostolic mission, that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night, and this is very powerful in Greek, this is an imperfect tense in Greek, which is past linear action, in which he was being betrayed, and emphasizing the fact that our Lord did this while he was being betrayed and he knew it. In which he was being betrayed, he took, not bread, but he took a loaf. And when he had given thanks, he broke the loaf, and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Now you'll notice that he repeats the phrase "in remembrance of me" after the cup. That the same man also took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me." So point three, you want to point out that the Lord's table, focuses on remembrance of Christ. Okay, this do in remembrance of me. This do is a present imperative. This do in remembrance of me. This will be koiaita. Koiaita is a present active imperative. The imperative is a command. In other words, our Lord didn't say, "You have an option in this life," although you always have an option in a command, you can do it or not do it. But he's saying, if you want to fulfill my will, you do this. The present imperative implies the duativeness, or connotates the duativeness of the action. In other words, keep on doing this. How long do we do this? How long do we keep on having the Lord's table? We keep on having it until he comes. For as often as you eat this bread, verse 26, and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes. So this Lord's death institution, or this Lord's table institution, is something that we are to keep on doing until the Lord comes back. But the main focus of it is remembrance of Christ. Now I think that remembrance is delineated in, what do we remember of Jesus Christ? There's lots to remember about him. Do we remember his miracles at the Lord's table? Do we remember his virgin birth at the Lord's table? What do we remember about the Lord Jesus Christ at the Lord's table? What are we to bring to mind? And by the way, the word remember is the word to think again, to mind again, to bring to mind. What do we bring to mind? Well, it's delineated for us in the context. Take ye, this is my body, which is broken for you. The broken body, because that's what the loaf signifies as we break it, and the cup, which signifies the blood. And the blood in the New Testament is always in reference to his death. And the blood in the New Testament is always in reference to his death. So the elements are directing us to what we remember about Christ. Okay? And then the 26th verse says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do so for the Lord's death." So all of this, remember, is a focal point on the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pick up point four. In other words, what we're remembering really is the death. Okay. The bread is symbolic of the impeccable body of the Lord Jesus. Here was a body that had never known the effects of sin. Here was a body that comprised a mind that never knew sin, that never did sin, that never interacted positively with sin. We have an impeccable body. And that body was given for us. So we say in point four, the bread is symbolic of the impeccable body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he freely gave. At Calvary. And the four us in the passage is huper. The preposition of substitution in our place. Okay? Paul is trying to straighten the Corinthians out on the emphasis at the Lord's table. And he's saying, this bread is symbolic of the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as often as you break this loaf in Koinonia assembly, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. The cup represents the blood death, which is the basis of the new covenant. The new covenant is a term that sums up all that God will be doing for us through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of grace. It is a term that is to be contrasted, of course, with the old covenant, the Sinaitic covenant. Okay, so point six. This simple meal, then, is a remembrance, a calling to mind, or a recalling to mind of Christ's work at Calvary. Now I'd like to say a few words about that, because this is something that I tried to analyze this week. I think I understand it better now than I did before, and I'd like to try to communicate that to you. It's very obvious as you read this passage and interact with it what the significance of the Lord's table is. But the issue is, why such an emphasis? And why such a dual practice that many of you know, in practice, has become mechanical and insignificant to you? Many of you have been in good, sound, fundamental, Bible-believing churches where the Lord's table is peripheral to everything that goes on. And when you practice it, it doesn't have any significance. It's something that's passed on to the end of the service, and you hurry up and get to it, And the pastor's in a hurry, and everybody's in a hurry, they want to get home and see the Bronco, which is good in itself, a good motivation. But the wrong timing. And so there is a quick, hurried, mumbo-jumbo prayer over the elements, and everything is clicking off, you know, all lunches are ready, and quickly they pass them all out. Take each, this is my body, which is over here. Thank you, Don. Thank you, Lord. Dear Lord, we thank you for the cup. Pass out the cup, pass the cup, saying, this is the blood of new covenant, which is shed for many. The spirit of new covenant, which is made. We love you, we pray, this is cup, we serve forth the Lord's death. Pass out the cup, and bring it home. Daily forgiveness is like a mechanical ritual, just like any ritual. It was a religious thing that we do because our Lord said we had to do it. But fear not. This is true. And yet, we're supposed to keep on doing it. Why are we supposed to keep on doing it? I think I know a little bit more why. But it's this. It is at the cross of Jesus Christ that the wisdom of God and the basic essence of God Himself is manifested to the whole world as in nothing else in history. It is at the cross that the ineptness and the powerlessness of human wisdom to know the wisdom of God is manifested as in no place in history. The cross of Jesus Christ is an enigma to human wisdom. But it is the place of the supremest manifestation of God's wisdom that there is in history. Now it happens that it's in the same book that that truth is brought out. When you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I like this book. I'm at home in this book. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. You have a whole context of the wisdom of Christ. For the preaching of the cross, 1:18, is to them that perish, present in your participle, is to them that are perishing, present tense. Word of action, it is foolishness. It is moronic. That's the word that's used. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise ones. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Is God anti-wisdom? Is God anti-prudent? No. We have a whole book in the Old Testament that emphasizes wisdom and prudence. And wise action between human beings. But it will be at the cross of Jesus Christ that God will bring that to an end in itself, so that men by wisdom do not find out nor discover God. So we read on. Where is the wise one? Where is the scribe? Where is the educated one? Where is the disputer of the cosmos? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this cosmos? Where did He make it foolish? At the cross, verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the cosmos by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness, not of preaching, but by the foolishness of the same truth, to save them that believe. And that verse is essentially saying this. In the mind of God, He made an option, and He said, members of the human race and people, persons, beings in the cosmos, will not know me on the basis of their innate wisdom.
Aren't you glad it's that way?
Oh, I'm a plodder. I'm slow. I have to plod and work and study and beat my brains out to me anyway. And at best, I'm average. What if you had to be an egghead to know God? That'd leave a lot of people out. In fact, most of the eggheads are people who are educated beyond their intelligence. And, you know, they got their BS, and they got their MS, more of the same, and they got their PhD, piled higher and deeper. I'm not against education. I have some ideas about education. In fact, I got some ideas. I think we ought to take some farmers out of Kansas and send them to Washington. Run the country. I think they'll do a better job. Farmer knows not to build a water system down below his crapper. Farmer doesn't build a house in a floodplain, but the federal government finances houses. We got a floodplain over in Aurora, perfect place for a park. You know, you put grass in and a few swings, and if a flood comes along, you work out some grass and a few swings. What do the civil authorities do? They give a bill, they rezone it, change their code, and let them put apartments in here. Not apartments. We're in the floodplain. We want the city to build a flood control. Gee, let's tax everybody and build a big ditch down through here. I'm praying for a storm. Dummy. Farmer wouldn't do that. I ought to take some of these PhDs out of these graduate schools and make them work for their hands. We ought to take some of these electrical wizards and teach them how to solder a couple electric lines together. Some of these teachers who teach architecture ought to be made to build a building and have to live in it for a year. And we've seen the fruit of that. We've seen the fruit of the intellectuals in the rest of it. If you are naive to think that the government, and you are foolish enough to believe that the government can take care of you, you ought to take a second look at the American Indians. He's believed that for 100 years. What a mess. You're not very smart. If God designed a plan, it isn't based on smartness, except it's based on his smartness. It's not based on our smartness. You never have to. So God says, "Come on, I challenge you. Put up your boots. You think you're so smart? Where are you? Come on, visit with me a while. I'll show you how dumb you are. So the first thing you'll do is you'll laugh at the cross of Jesus Christ. You'll say, well, God wouldn't do it that way." And what the guy was saying there is if I were God, I wouldn't do it that way. That's what he's saying. And in saying that, he makes himself God. World by wisdom didn't know God. The Greek intellectuals didn't know God. Where do we come to know God? In his fullest display of his essence, at the cross of Jesus Christ. And Paul, who is an intellectual, will take the significance of the cross and explain it in Romans 1-8, and explain the wisdom of God in Christ. Here is where the righteousness of God is revealed, not the law. John will dwell on the love of God being given. Paul will dwell on God is righteous, God is holy, God is just. View is how, in his righteousness and justice and wisdom, he designed a plan that would protect his holiness and his righteousness, and would at the same time display to the whole world his mercy and his love. He would not violate his character and his hatred of sin. in his expression of his love to the sinner, to you and to me. His character would be defended at the cross by the Apostle Paul, the great intellectual of the first century. The Jews require a sign, a miracle, the sort of Pentecostal type. The Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ having been crucified, perfect tense. To the miracle type seekers, a stumbling block, unto the Greeks, foolishness, and unto we, which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, Christ, the wisdom of God. See that? Look at verse 30, where you have an exegetical statement of expository cast, an end that will delineate the word wisdom. But of him are ye, of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. Then exegetical tie, even righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Jesus Christ is made unto us by God wisdom. He is the wisdom of God, and the wisdom of God is no more fully manifested in any event, in any place in history, than at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the focus of the Lord's table is on the cross. At that cross, you have civil leaders represented in Herod and in Pilate. Herod mocks him and says, away with him. Take him, let the crowds do what they want. Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. He's innocent. But Herod doesn't have the character to stand behind his statement, and he turns the Lord over to the mob for crucifixion. The mob says, if you be the Son of God, come down off the cross. The Son of God couldn't suffer. In their human wisdom, they said, if he's deity, like he claims to be deity, what's he doing on the cross? He couldn't be who he said he was. He wouldn't be on the cross if he was. That's their wisdom, their logic, figuring it out. They were saying, God wouldn't do it that way. The disciples are there, the believers are there, and in their finite wisdom, they're saying, he couldn't be there. And they're disappointed, and they're dejected, and they're defeated because he's there on the cross. And yet God is saying in the cross, I am displaying to the world my wisdom. At the Lord's table, he is taking us to that place where all human wisdom is just cut out. Now, if we focus properly on the Lord's table, and we, in our expression at the Lord's table, we give proper expression to the significance of what we're doing, then we do the same thing. And our Lord Jesus Christ is exalted, and God's plan is exalted and reaffirmed in that symbolic little speech in the way that he designed it to be. This does not mean that at the Lord's table, when men give expression, that they simply have to talk about the cross, or that they have to take passages that relate directly to the cross. It does not mean that we have to talk about the crucifixion. It does mean that whatever we give expression to, we should take it to the cross. If we talk about the second coming of our Lord at the Lord's table, if a man gives expression, he should relate that to the cross. Whatever truth he is talking about our Lord, he should make sure that he gets it back to the cross to keep the focus of the Lord's table on the blood death of Jesus Christ. Now, for those of you that are visitors in this fellowship, we at the Lord's table, as I said before, ask our men to lead us in worship of the Lord, in remembrance of Him, in calling to mind. We say that any man can do this. And he can do it as long as we do it in order and decently in order. He can do it by prayer. He can do it by selecting a hymn. He can do it by reading a passage and explaining the passage to us. Anybody, any man can do that to fellowship here. By the way, we do not pinpoint men before. We don't have somebody gets on the phone and says, "Hey, you going to say something at the Lord's table tonight? Please say something." We don't want to just sit there. We don't have somebody say something. Say something. We don't have anybody does that here. We don't ask everybody to say something. We don't expect everybody to say something. Not everybody should say something. But I'll tell you one thing. There shouldn't be, in the Lord's table, there shouldn't be all these dramatic pauses for minutes at the Lord's table. There's no need for that kind of thing. If you feel the Lord wants you to say something at the Lord's table, you ought to prepare and get that thing directed toward the cross. That means it's to think through ahead of time. That's the only way we're going to be able to keep a focal point at that table. You know, that lightning bolt isn't going to come out of the sky while you're sitting out there. And God's going to talk to you to say something. What are we doing at the Lord's table? We're not competing with one another to see who can find the deepest thought. That would be schismatic. That would be putting the focus on us. That would be forgetting the Lord at his table, like the Corinthians. We are focusing on the Lord and his death in perfect unity. And we are asking men to be responsive to that kind of an emphasis and to lead us into that kind of remembrance. That's what we do. So our Lord said, "This focus is on my cross. This remembrance is on my cross." And I think the emphasis of that, by the way, it's an in-group. You see? It's an in-group emphasis. We do not ask unbelievers. If you're an unbeliever, you should not be in that service on that Sunday morning. If your children are unbelievers, they should not partake in it. It's okay to have them there because they're going to ask you what it means and you're going to tell them. But the purpose of it is not for them. The purpose of it is for us. It's for the assembly to reaffirm that dogmatic fact of the cross and the significance of it in terms of assembly and corporate unity, in terms of our Lord, in terms of what he did. By the way, it does not call for that's not sentimental expression. That's not sentimentalism. It's not that kind of an emphasis. The emphasis is not necessarily on his sufferings, all the sufferings might be mentioned. It's a matter of factual relationship to his death. And everything should be taken to that direction. Okay, let's move on. Our Lord said, verse 26, as often, no specified time, simply as often. It appears that in the New Testament, in verse 26, he's still in Romans. Okay. We're still in chapter 2. Verse 26. Back to chapter 11, I'm sorry. Something down on you. Verse 26. As often as you eat this bread, doesn't say how many times to do it. It doesn't even tell us the specific mode to do it in. We simply opt for a mode, as we said, that we feel will reaffirm corporate unity, corporate identity, corporate focus. But as often as we do it, we do show forth the Lord's death till he comes. And that word show forth is the word proclaim. So for point 7, we say this meal proclaims symbolically. The Lord's death when he comes. Oh, is that a cross? I don't believe it. this meal proclaims symbolically the Lord's death till he comes.
Now the fact that our Lord says this, this is 11:26,
is indicative that the elements are not to be taken in a literal sense, that this is his literal body, that this is his literal blood. It is proclaiming. It is a proclamation. This word is the word katangelo.
Katangelo.
This word is sometimes translated to preach. Make a pronouncement. To pronounce. To proclaim.
How does the King James translate it here?
Show forth. Show forth, it doesn't get the emphasis of that word. It means to verbally, or simply verbally here, but like a verbal proclamation, like a statement, a dramatic statement, is the idea.
Well, my time is up. I must quit.
Verse 27 through 29 talks about partaking in an unworthy manner. Not unworthily, but in an unworthy manner. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink of this cup in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now that is explained in verse 30 of 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh condemnation to himself, not judging properly the Lord's body. Meaning, not making a distinction in the significance of the body, death of Jesus Christ. They don't give respect to that. They make his death like a common death, like a koine death, like it wasn't unique. So to partake unworthily means that we would come to the Lord's table with a mental attitude that does not set that uniqueness of his death apart in our mind. And to do so then would be to eat and drink a judgment of the Lord upon ourselves. This judgment, of course, came to Corinth in the form of sicknesses and weaknesses, bodily illnesses, and also death. So they were commanded to judge themselves at the Lord's table. So the Lord's table then became a place of self-judgment. I think it's very significant that he said, let a man examine himself in verse 28, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. You know, that's a key verse. It says, that is saying that you are not to be examined by others to see if you can take at the Lord's table, but you have to examine yourself. So it becomes a place of self-examination as to your identity personally with the Lord Jesus Christ and the significance of his death with you and your fellowship with him. My time's up. Yeah, I wonder if there's a question I could try to answer before we go home. Somebody may have about the Lord's table that we could clear up while we're on the topic. I'm not going to come back to it next week. I'm going to go on with the essence of the church in the 11 o'clock hour. Anybody have a question you'd like to clear up? Okay. We're closing prayer. Father, we thank you for the wonder of the person of Jesus Christ, the impeccability of his character, from your point of view. He who knew no sin, he who did no sin, he in whom there was no guile, he became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We thank you for our Lord and for his volitional, sacrificial, substitutionary death at Calvary for us and for the sins of mankind. Father, I ask that as we participate the Lord's table, that the men of this fellowship will do it with great joy and great responsiveness for the opportunity to give expression of the meaning and the significance of the cross, both to this assembly and to their families as they seek to lead us into worship of our Lord and his table. We pray that as we anticipate that service next Sunday, when the saints go out, that you'll flood our minds with thoughts that will help us orient, and scriptures that will help us to orient more fully to the true significance of the Lord's peace. In Christ's name, amen.